I'd ask if you turn in your Bibles, the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And you've got an outline in your bulletin. Please grab that and put it out and take notes on that. And let's get into this word. It's a great passage. Samuel is a great book. 1 Samuel chapter 1. This morning we'll be dealing with verses 1 through 8. The text for the primary part of the sermon is from verses 6 through 8. 1 through 5 is a prologue, as we'll be looking at in a moment. 1 Samuel 1. I invite you to please follow along with me as I read this God's Word. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penina, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours to come here now to this point in our lives where in your providence we all are here for a reason, to worship you, to enjoy you, and to hear this, your message this morning. Lord, make this message ours as we just prayed in the hymn. May the word that is proclaimed this day, Father, take it with your spirit and apply it to our hearts. Crush us and divide us and rebuild us and refashion us in the image of Jesus Christ, making us a people zealous and hungry to serve you, panting for you, our Savior. So, Lord, bless this time. Grant me grace to preach your word faithfully, free of my inabilities. But, Lord, grant me the grace to preach it faithfully and accurately, that our faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of Almighty God. Bless this time now, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Genesis 22, God gave Abraham a call to take his son to Moriah, the Mount Moriah, and sacrifice him. What a difficult call. Never mind that this is the child of promise. Never mind that they've been waiting 30 long years for this child. Never mind God commanded it. Never mind that Abraham knew that perhaps God would raise him if he went through the sacrifice, according to Hebrews. This was their son, their flesh and blood, their child that they raised. And yet Abraham was called to take this son, this lad, and bring him up. He's actually 12, so he'd be a young man. Bring him up to Mount Moriah and bind him and place him on an altar and pull out a knife and cut his throat as if he were a sacrificial lamb. Why? Because in the life of Abraham, Isaac was a sacrifice of devotion. Genesis 22, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. See, brothers and sisters, Genesis 22:12 tells us the whole point of this whole thing was not to teach us that God delights in child sacrifice, because he doesn't. It was to teach us the nature of salvation in Jesus Christ. The nature of kingdom living is about fearing, reverencing, serving God, which I would call a sacrifice of devotion. It's the call that rests upon every one of our lives. Christ himself said in Matthew 10, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Family of God, that is the nature of Christianity. It's not about a ticket to heaven. It's not about freedom from hell. It's not about fulfillment. It's not about satisfaction. It's not about feeling good. It is about a God who has come and gathered a people to himself that they might be God's, God's own possession. It's about servants. It's about slavery. Years ago, in the time of slavery, I don't mean antebellum South, I mean 2,000 years ago, at a time when there was slavery, servants understood that their purpose in life was not to feel good. Their purpose in life was not to make a living. Their purpose in life was seen in connection to their relation to their master, to his property. Unless you never heard a servant come home after a hard day and say, you know, I'm not getting what I want from this. Maybe I'll put in for a transfer. You know, I'm disappointed at the master. I worked all day long and I came in after the field and he said, fix me dinner. You never heard that because servants understood part of their identity was that their purpose in life was to be their masters and to be servants of their master. And thus they would sacrifice unto devotion in his name. And that, family of God, is what is part and parcel of salvation in Jesus Christ. What are we but servants of Christ? What are we but slaves of the living God? And thus, we have been called this day to a sacrifice of devotion. And thus, Christianity revolves not around, am I happy? Do I like what God's given me today? But am I God's? Is my life the Lord's? Have I lost my life for the sake of Christ? That's the issue, brothers and sisters. That is the issue that you and I ought to ask ourselves day in and day off. Not am I happy in Christ, not am I fulfilled in Jesus Christ, not am I getting what I want from Jesus Christ, but is my life fully given to God on a moment-by-moment basis? Is my affections, my devotions, my thoughts, my plans, my goals, my wills subject to the King of Glory? That's what the sacrifice of devotion is all about. That's what our lives are all about. And that is what the first couple chapters of Samuel are all about. Notice with me this prologue. It sets the foundation, the first two chapters, in fact, the foundation of the whole book. But notice with me this prologue. It's all about, as you'll see, it's building up to a sacrifice of devotion. Notice with me just verse by verse, verse 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zaph, an Ephraimite. And so marks the transition from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. Now, there's two words I want to focus on here. First one is Ramathaim Zophim. That was the compound word that referred to the city from which Elkanah was from in his tribe. He was from the city of Ramah, and he's from the household of Zaph, or as we see here, Zophim. And the text says here in verse 2, he was an Ephraimite. And that's misleading, okay? On the surface, it looks like he's from Ephraim. Well, the truth is, from 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we learned that Elkanah was of the Levite tribe. In fact, he was a Kohathite of the Levite tribe. So why does it say here he was an Ephraimite? Well, because the Levites didn't have any land. And so they were parceled out to all of God's people. And so whatever land they landed in, they became that. I'm a Judahite Ephraimite. I'm a Levite Ephraimite. I'm a Levite Judean. So, for example, one man wrote, the Levites were reckoned as belonging to those tribes in the midst of which they lived, so that there were Judean Levites, Ephraimitish Levites, and so on. And that's what we find here. Verse 2. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, which means grace. And the name of the other was Peninnah, which means ruby. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This text is telling us that this man's a wealthy man. Granted, polygamy was a very common practice throughout all the ancient Near East at this time. But you know what? While it was a common practice, a lot of cultures practiced it. It was not a practice that you did or that everyone just did. It took money to support families. Okay, you have two wives. Hey, this is great. I have five wives, four of which will work, one of which will raise all the kids. Sounds pretty good, right? No, the women didn't work. Okay, you have two wives. You've got to make more money to support two households. And so that we read here that Elkanah had two wives tells us that he's somewhat of a wealthy guy. He has wealth. Secondly, you'll notice here in verse 2 that Hannah's mentioned first. That tells us that most likely she was his first wife. And we know from verse 5, he loved her most. In fact, we also know, therefore, that she's barren. And because she's barren, most likely what occurred in Abraham's life and Lot's life, Genesis 16 and 30, Abraham's life and Jacob's life, Genesis, as I just said, 16 and 30, is probably going on here. Elkanah's married to Hannah. They can't have kids, so he has another wife so he can have legitimate children. And that's probably what Peninnah was. She was the second wife, the wife he didn't love as much, the second wife, but yet she has all the kids because Hannah's barren. Verse 3. Now this man would go up from the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now it's unclear whether or not verse 3a, this is one of those three pilgrim festivals which are described in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. Three times a year God's people were to flock to the worship of God. We don't know if that's one of these times or whether this was simply a family time that Elkanah every year did with his family. They went down to worship. But notice they did. They're here worshiping God. They were going there for the sole purpose at Shiloh to worship. Well, what's Shiloh? Shiloh at this time was the focus of Jewish religion. Jerusalem at this time was in the hands of the Jebusites. Shiloh had the ark, had the priesthood, as we'll see. And so they'd go there and they'd worship. That's where you worship God, was at Shiloh. But secondly, would you notice the one whom Elkanah, verse 3, is coming to worship? Who is it? Notice verse 3. It's the Lord of hosts. First time this phrase is ever used in Scripture, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. And this is used throughout the Bible in reference to the awesome, transcendent, almighty, sovereign God. It's used, for example, in Isaiah 6:3, where all the angels are bowing before this Yahweh, this being whom Isaiah is seeing in the year of King Uzziah's death. He's the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. That's the idea. So in this context of, as we've seen from Judges 21, of lawlessness and rebellion is a man who's coming to Shiloh to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's a man of God. He's a man serious about the things of the Lord. Verse 3b, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord at this time. This is given for two reasons. One, it's a foreshadowing of what's to come. As we'll see, they're going to make a big deal in chapter 2. 1 Samuel 2:12. But also because those of you who are familiar with the story, and a Jewish child and a Jewish family would know the story so well, the moment you raise up Hophni and Phinehas, there's a sense of foreboding. It was a time of wickedness, rebellion, of compromise in the worship of God, a time of lawlessness. And in this time, when Hophni and Phinehas are serving as priests, walked through this man of whom this earth was not worthy, this man who was worshiping Yahweh, worshiping the Lord of hosts yearly. Notice with me verse 4 and 5. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. From this, we learn three things. First of all, Hannah is coming to Shiloh to give a peace offering, because that's the only offering from which you have a portion to give to the rest of your family. Remember that? Sin offering, the whole animal is given up, but the priest took the carcass. A burnt offering, the whole animal is given up. God took the carcass, burnt completely. But the peace offering, you sacrificed, the choice entrails were choice viscera, were put on the altar, blood was sprinkled, priest took a little bit, but then you took home that animal, and you had a fellowship meal with your family, and the portions would be distributed to the family members, symbolizing the fellowship with God, with the Lord of hosts, has been restored. So this is a peace offering. And with this peace offering, we know from Deuteronomy chapter 16, 14, that this is a great time for any family. Worship in the Old Testament was not dour and dark and gloomy. It was the most exalted time, according to Deuteronomy 16, many of those such passages. It describes it as a time of celebration, a time of victory, a time of feasting with God. And yet here we read in 5 and 6 that Hannah was barren. And thus, far from being a time of celebration and victory, for Hannah, as we'll see, it's a time of sadness and sorrow. Thirdly, notice from 5 and 6 that nevertheless, Elkanah endeavored to make the best of a bad situation. And so he gave to his wife, Hannah, a double portion. And that brings us then to the point of verses 1 through 5, the key of verses 1 through 5, upon which the rest of the next chapter and one half of the next chapter rest. And that is this, verse 5, but the Lord had closed her womb. Now, brothers and sisters, we talked about last week, Hebrews more inclined to show it than say it. It's showing you something very important here. When you step back from Scripture and you do a study of Yahweh, the word Yahweh, Lord, and you study that word in connection to the revelation of God and His covenant. Don't miss me here. Don't lose me here. Don't let me lose you. You study Yahweh in relationship to God in reference to His people as the covenant-keeping God. And what you find is that when God is extending the covenant, when God is appealing to the covenant which speaks of a compassionate God who takes His people to be His own possession, for whom He becomes their God, whom He's promised to protect them and govern them and guide them and be their people, and He would be their God, that covenant-keeping God, always in Scripture, is the name used is Yahweh. Okay? For example, in Exodus, when God says to Moses, He says in Exodus 6, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. And then He talks about His covenant. And now, since the covenant is becoming very defined with Moses, this is what God says. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, heretofore they've known me as El Shaddai. Now let them know, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Now don't misunderstand. When the Bible describes God making a covenant, Genesis 12, 15, 17, it uses Yahweh. But when the people of God are dealing with their God, Yahweh is a new concept in Exodus. And what God introduces in Exodus 6 is that the covenant God you've been worshiping now for many generations is Yahweh. And thus Yahweh became the personal, intimate, covenant-keeping, gracious, compassionate God. Now, when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 5 and we read that God shut Hannah's womb, a great statement is being made, because we know that this is a very climactic time in redemptive history where the covenant now is transitioning from tribal communities to the kingdom. This is huge in redemptive history. And the focus right now is that God has shut this woman's womb. What God? El Shaddai, God Almighty? El Elyon, God Most High? No, not those names. We read here, Yahweh. And what we conclude then is that this covenant-keeping God who is near to His children, this compassionate God who is a womb to His children, this God has drawn near to Hannah and shut her womb. What that means, brothers and sisters, is that this woman is just like Abraham. This is not just a God far off being mean to a child. This is this intimate God who draws near to His people and is working His infinite, holy, perfect, loving end. And this woman's life, Yahweh. And that's the question of Hannah, is the same question of Abraham, is the same question for you and me. Will we fear God? Will we kiss the hand that slays us? Will we honor Him and worship Him and love this being who does things that we don't understand, who leads us down very difficult roads to the valley of the shadow of death? Will we serve this God? Will we love this God? Will we serve Him and dedicate unto sacrifice? That's the question. See, that's what the whole passage is hinging on. That's what all the rest of this chapter and the next part of that chapter is all hinging on. Will Hannah serve and thus be devoted, even to the point of sacrifice, to this intimate God which is hers? And that's the question that rests upon us. And thus, verses 6 and following begins a pericope, a section of Scripture, all focused on the sacrifice of devotion. Now, the coming weeks, we're going to look at different facets of this sacrifice. But this morning, the time that we have left, we're going to look at three things, or actually one thing, the context of the sacrifice in three different ways. Look with me, would you please? Verse 6, would you notice the context? First, it was one of open hostility. Brothers and sisters, you want to be a sacrifice of devotion to the Lord, expect open hostility. Notice verse 6. Her rival, however... This is Peninnah, described as a rival. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. Such is the treatment of a servant of God, open hostility. This is corporate worship. The people of God are flocking down. So this is a very public thing. And so whatever your weaknesses are and your strengths are at that time would be focused upon. Because Peninnah would make it so. Peninnah during this time was focusing, making the whole spotlight focus upon her children versus Hannah's children. And so it's a time of open hostility. And in fact, Peninnah is described three ways here. First of all, she's described as Hannah's rival. Notice verse 6. All this is verse 6. She's her rival. In the Greek, tsara. In the Hebrew, tsara. And that word rival means enemy or villain. Or adversary. It's a very strong word in the Greek. The verbal means to tie or to bind and thus to put in a restricted area. A rival, therefore, was someone who purposely lived to put another person in a restricted and confined area. And that's what Peninnah was doing to Hannah. Purposely. Notice she also provoked Hannah, verse 6b. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly. The word for provoke, ka'as, literally means to excite or put into commotion. The idea here is an agitation which provokes some kind of response. And the response of the part of Hannah was weeping, sadness, and tears. In fact, we read she would provoke her bitterly. That word in the Hebrew, same word as provoke. She would ka'as her unto ka'as. In essence, she would provoke her unto provocation. Do you remember when a Christ goes, truly, truly, I say to you that that's a Hebrew way of saying, listen, I'm putting some emphasis here. I can't bold my verbal statements, but I'm bolding it with this. Truly, truly, that's the idea here. Through the emphasis, what we're learning is that Peninnah was not happy unless Hannah was weeping. Peninnah was not content in her walk unless Hannah was discontent in hers. So she's this rival who was provoking Hannah unto she made Hannah irritated, verse 6c. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, ra'am. Irritate, brothers and sisters, that word simply means to thunder. It's used, for example, in Psalm 96:11, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea thunder and all it contains. Do you know the net effect of Peninnah in Hannah's life? Hannah began thundering. And as we'll see, she's thundering against God. And from this, from verse 6 through 7, we see that therefore the first context of the sacrifice of devotion is a context of open hostility. That's the soil from which arises dedication and devotion unto the Lord. Open hostility. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but in my walk, I have prayed many times, God, please use me. God, take me holy. Use me as a vessel of honor for your glory. That's been my prayer. And the moment God provides the environment that produces the answer to that prayer, I began grumbling. You see, brothers and sisters, devotion to the Lord, dedication unto the Lord, being a man after God's own heart does not come in a vacuum. It comes in the schoolhouse of trial and tribulation. You must see that. We learn from 1 Peter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Peter's saying, brothers and sisters, you're gold to God. You're gold. The most costly metal, the most precious metal, that's what you are to God. And do you know what you do with that precious metal, brothers and sisters? You burn it. You cook it. You purify it. And that's what you are to God. If you want to be a man of God, if you want to be a woman of God, if you want to be one who serves Jesus Christ, expect open hostility. Expect difficulty and hardship in your life. That's the environment of the sacrifice of devotion. We read it in James. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Hey, brothers and sisters, you're going through trial. Don't rejoice over the trial. Rejoice over what's going to happen with that trial. God who loves you is near to you, a compassionate God. He's going to come near to you and encourage you in your walk through it. You may not see the end yet, but it's there. We see in Hebrews 12, all discipline from the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Man, if you're a child of God, expect discipline, because when you're disciplined, it produces that peaceful fruit of righteousness. Who here does not want to be characterized as a man or woman of righteousness? Who here does not want to be a man or woman who lives on this earth, godly, uprightly, serving Jesus Christ? We all do, don't we? Then we should expect discipline. Hebrews 12. Romans 5 says the same thing. Not only is we also exalt under tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance a proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you're going through hardship, but the love of God is being poured out right now, brothers and sisters. And thus, family of God, the environment, the soil of the sacrifice of devotion is the soil of open hostility and trial. There's a play on here, brothers and sisters. It's beautiful. You know the soil that produces chana, grace, as opposed to penina, ruby? Grace is inward. Grace is that inward quality that trusts in God and lives by His mercy. Penina focuses on the outward quality of beauty, which is oftentimes shallow and weak. Penina was shallow. Her life was easy. She had all the kids she could ever want and more. Her life was an easy life, but she was a ruby. Family of God, what do you want in your life with Jesus Christ today? What are you after? So often we want the results of the life of Hannah, but we want the ease of the life of a Penina. You can't have both. Either it's Penina or it's Hannah. Now let me ask you something. How many parents name their child Penina? How many women do you know go by Penina? No one does. Who would name their child Penina? Likewise, Judas. Some people name the child Jude. But who names a child Judas Iscariot? Who would want to curse their child with a name like that? You don't, family of God, because Penina is not the kind of woman you want your child to be. She was superficial, weak, and showy. You want Hannah to be the kind of woman that your child is. A woman of grace. A woman of trust. And that woman of grace and that woman of trust rose from the soil of hardship and trial. So one of open hostility. You say, oh man, I'm weak. I know trial and I know hardship. And you know what I know? I know that every time I go through trial and hardship, I kick against the goads. I yell at God. I shake my fist at God. I get mad at God. I wish I was more like Hannah. Really? Hannah shook her fist at God too. Would you notice the second one? It's also one of deep sorrow. Verse 7b. And it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she, Penina, would provoke Hannah. So Hannah wept and would not eat. Penina was so effective in her open hostility against Hannah that Hannah came to the point in her life where her life was characterized by sorrow, mourning, weeping, to the point where she would not eat. Now, you don't understand the text yet. Because you're thinking right now, yeah, I know that. There have been times, you know, I'm so burdened. I don't eat breakfast. I skip supper. You know, I'll go 2 or 3 days without a decent meal. That's not what I'm talking about here. You know what's being focused on here? Look at the context. The context is the peace offering. Do you understand what's going on here? Penina got to Hannah. Hannah's not coping well here, brothers and sisters. She's at the time, the climactic time, once a year, where the people of God come, offer an offering. And they bring back this animal representing fellowship with God is restored. And man, you'd sit and you would rejoice and you'd be celebrant because the God of the covenant is at peace with you. And do you know what Hannah's doing the whole time? She's weeping and she's refusing to eat. Elkanah's saying, man, have some more lamb. Have some more lamb. And she's saying, I don't want it. I'm mad at God. The text says she's thundering. Who's she going to thunder at? You're going to find out in a little bit. She's thundering at God here. In fact, we're finding out now. She's thundering at God. She's allowing this situation, God's providence in her life, to make her embittered towards God such that she won't worship. She won't participate in the worship of God. She's there dour and down and gloomy and upset. Family of God, that's the second environment. Of the sacrifice of devotion. Did you know that? We talk about devotion as if it's pie in the sky. First, it's open hostility. Secondly, it arises from the soil of a woman or a man who in the past has been quite angry at God. Has ministry brought you to that point yet? It has me. I can look back on times in my walk with Jesus Christ where my pea brain brought accusations against God. God, why? Maybe you can do. I can remember 4, 5, 6 times where I sat there with, I feel my heart bleeding, my heart bursting before God and seeming as if this God was far off, laughing in the heavens. And I'm sitting there shaking my fist at that God, saying, God, why are you doing this? My worship was effective. But brothers and sisters, that's where Hannah is this morning. Matthew Henry wrote, yet it was her weakness so far to give way to the sorrow of the world as to unfit herself for holy joy in God. Those that are of a fretful spirit and are apt to lay provocations too much to heart are enemies to themselves and strip themselves very much of the comforts both of life and godliness. Matthew Henry says, man, look at Hannah at this point. She's taking it too personal. See, she thinks the life, all of the world revolves around her and her babies. It's not until she sees that this is not about her babies. This is not about her. This is about God, her covenant God, who loves her. And she's going to get over this. But such is the soil that brings dedication and devotion into God. Family of God, listen, wherever you are in your walk with Jesus Christ, listen carefully. By faith, you've got to believe that God's plans for you are for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That's God's plan. On the day of judgment, there will be no accusation against God that they've seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. No one will raise that accusation. Why? Because listen, brothers and sisters, God in his grace and mercy has condescended to this earth in the form of Jesus Christ. He has condescended to you in the form of his Spirit. He has condescended and he has died for you and he is at this moment currently working out his glory, your good. Right now, in the trial of the furnace, in the furnace of affliction, he's working that out. And you got to believe that. Don't let that go. That's faith, brothers and sisters. It's faith that says that. It's faith that goes through a very difficult trial and understands, yet God is good. And he's working this out for his glory and my benefit, my best. I don't understand how it's all going to fit, but I know the one who's doing it is Yahweh, the covenant keeper, the intimate Lord, the God of compassion. I don't understand it, but I've got to embrace it. You see, it's important you understand because, brothers and sisters, the soil that brings forth dedication is a soil of deep sorrow. Sorrow, perhaps even we're cursing God. Because when God allows us to go there in our walks, I'm giving personal testimony here. When God allows you to go there in your walk, you know what happens? you shocked at your sinfulness. God allows Hannah to go through this, and she gets to the point where she's thundering against God, and she's not worshiping. I'm not going to worship. I'm done. You know, when that happens in your life, it's shocking how wretched you really are. You look back and you say, man, I thought I loved God more than that. But see, that trials and difficulties and valleys, they have the net effect of showing us our wretched condition. Showing us that how could I question the love of one who out of love died for me? That's Romans 5. Paul's saying, you brothers and sisters, you're crazy. This God loved you so much, He died for you. Now that you're saved, do you think He's going to let you go? And you and I sit here and complain and gripe and bring God's love into question when He died on Calvary? It's ludicrous. And yet we do it. I do it. You do it. And every time we do it, it reveals again and again, man, am I ever wretched. And you know what that does in my life, brothers and sisters? It brings us to the point where we hold our hands over our mouths and we say with Job, I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. God, forgive me. It brings us to the place of mourning over our sinfulness. And when we do that, Matthew 5:3 says, to us belongs the kingdom of God. You see, am I hearing you right, Greg? What you're saying is that servants of the Lord are created in the environment of deep sadness and sorrow, even in an environment where we're questioning God. Yeah. Yeah. John the Baptist in prison. Are you the Messiah? Are you? Really? Paul, come on, God. 3 times now. I thought you loved me. Take the thorn away. Take the thorn away. Take it away. I thought you cared about me. And it's in that pit of hell that God reveals that His grace is sufficient. You're much greater of a sinner than you ever thought you could be. And yet God still loves you. He still clings on to you. He's still your child. He's still your covenant God. And that's what Hannah learned here. It's the context of open hostility, the context of deep sorrow. Family of God, we learn from 1 Samuel that the vessel whom God uses, don't miss this, is not the perfect Christian, the ever faithful Christian, the never doubting Christian. You know who God uses in His kingdom? It's the dependent Christian. That's whom God uses. He doesn't necessarily use the theological encyclopedia Christian. He doesn't use the man or the woman who ends all the sentence with a question because they're so godly. He uses the one who through the fire of affliction has learned, I need Christ more than life, more than breath. I'm relying upon Christ. He's my Savior. He's my satisfaction before God. The one dependent. And that's where we see Hannah throughout this entire time, cultivated and moved to be dependent upon God. And that brings us finally to the last context of the sacrifice of devotion. And it comes by way of warning. And that is, it's one of distraction. Beware, brothers and sisters. The context of the sacrifice of devotion is one of distraction. Notice with me verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? You know, we can identify with Elkanah. Let's not be too hard on him here. He's in a tight spot. Two women whom he's married to are at war, World War 20. And he's in the middle. So what's this husband going to do? Well, he does what the typical American husband's going to do. Focus upon himself. Stand right in front of your wife and say, honey, sugar plum, look what's in front of you. Huh? You don't need any kids. You got me. Look at me, man. I mean, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm not a bad looking guy. In fact, I'm a pretty godly guy. I worship the Lord of hosts. That's what he's saying. Hannah, come on, man. You got me. You know, brothers and sisters, again, whether you think that's humorous or sad or sick, note this. Elkanah's advice to Hannah was just as dangerous as Peninnah's attacks. Because Elkanah's advice to Hannah was the advice of distraction. Hannah, look what's in front of you. You hear it all the time. Christian, look at your life, man. God's given you so much. He's given you children. He's given you a family of God. He's given you health. He's given you a job. He's given you money. He's given you family. He's given you this. He's given you that. Yeah, it's going difficult, but come on, rejoice. He's given you so much. You know what we call that? We call that a theology of weights and measures. It's pagan, and it has as its focus that life is coped simply by perspective. Look at the positive side. Look at the glass half full instead of half empty. Don't be so pessimistic. Be positive. Brothers and sisters, never in Scripture are we called to cope in that way with life, ever. Because you could pile all the blessings of the world, one upon another, into a huge vessel. And if they were to divert your focus from Christ for one moment, you'd be better off with not any of those blessings. Amen? You don't want blessings if they divert you. That's what the psalmist prayed. Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? That's what Elkanah's saying. Hey, Hannah, you're full. You're rich. You lack a little baby, but big deal, you got me. Family of God, beware of the good advice of well-intentioned dragons. It's out there. That's the environment of the sacrifice of devotion. You're going to hear it again and again. When you're at the lowest point of your life, you're going to hear friends, well-intentioned dragons coming up to you saying, hey, rejoice. At least you've got another child. At least you're married. At least you've got a job. At least you've got your health. At least you can read. And all of that stuff is nothing but manure in our walks with Jesus Christ, because it's a distraction from where our focus must be. And where must the focus be, brothers and sisters? It must ever and always be not on man or our children or on our money or on our happiness or our welfare, but where? On God and God alone, on His character and His goodness, on the fact that He's a God of compassion and a God of mercy, and a God who envelops you with His grace. That's the message of the servant of Jesus Christ. That's what he needs to hear most. But listen, you're going to hear it out there, brothers and sisters. Don't miss it. Poison mixed with sugar is just as deadly. Right? You know the enemy of great in your walk with Jesus Christ? It's good. You think the enemy of great is bad. It's not. The enemy of great in your walk with Jesus Christ is not adultery. It's not bank robbery. It's not all the different great sins, prostitution, homosexuality. The enemy in your walk with Jesus Christ from greatness is simply good, settling for what's good. And the message is strong today. You're going to hear it from many quarters, from many people in the church. Child of God, be satisfied. Man, you don't need to serve God anymore. You're this. You're that. Family of God, the focus on our walks with Jesus Christ must not be being satisfied with the things of this earth, with the blessing God gives us. Brothers and sisters, who cares about the blessing? Do you think in glory, you're going to be sitting in glory, looking at mansions of glory, saying, hey, I did pretty good for myself. I love what Rutherford says. The bride is not her garment, but her beloved's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. You see, brother, it's Christ that we want to focus upon. Paul's labor at Corinth was 1 Corinthians 7, that he might secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. And that's what we're about, brothers and sisters. Undistracted devotion. That's what we want. So as Christ says, hey, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, chop it out. Now, He's not talking about a physical hand, a physical eye. He's talking about that in your life which causes you to compromise in your walk with Jesus Christ, that causes you to be satisfied too easily with the passing pleasures of this creation and even the pleasures of the kingdom. Cut it off. Let it go. What you want in your life when everything's done and the dust has settled is you gazing upon the eyes of your Savior and saying, oh God, I love You. That's what we're after. In closing, can you imagine had Hannah listened to the voice of her husband? There'd be books written about her devotion, no question. You know, Hannah, look what you got. Oh, you're right. She'd be heralded as a woman of devotion to her spouse. She'd be the focus of conferences for women's studies. And, oh, look at Hannah. She was so devoted to her husband. She was such a faithful wife and a faithful servant and a faithful this and a faithful that. Oh, women, let's be like Hannah. And yet that would be good. But it wouldn't be best and it wouldn't be great. And because it wouldn't be best, it wouldn't be great, it would be a compromise and thus it'd be sin. Where would we be? Samuel would not be born. Samuel, a picture of Jesus Christ. God would not have worked His kingdom the way that He did. Now this is speculation, of course, because He worked the way He did. But imagine just for a moment she listens to the voice of her husband. And she finds herself saying, "You're right. I don't need God. I just need a good-looking, strapping kind of guy like you. That's all I need." And she would have been far too easily satisfied. Brothers and sisters, spiritual giants do not grow on the wisdom of men. Spiritual giants grow on the unchanging Word of God, which says this morning. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Family of God, that is the call to arms to all of us. That's the call of the sacrifice of devotion. How do you respond? In prayer. Let's pray. Lord crucified, oh, mark Thy holy cross on motive, preference, all fond desires, on that which in any way our self inspires, set Thou that sign of loss. And when the touch of death is here and there laid on a thing most precious in our eyes, God, let us not wonder. Let us recognize the answer to this prayer. So is our heart's desire this day, O God. Mark that sign of loss, the sign of the cross, on our will, on our glory, on our wants, our desires, our pleasures, and make us a people who would be satisfied with nothing less than Jesus Christ. May that be our boast, our joy, our life. We ask this, Lord, in Christ's name.